Well, as we begin today, I'd like to, when we're talking about the various places on earth, I want to go back to Israel in about the year 1000 BC. I say about 1000 BC because the event we're talking about, if you talk about an item of biblical history, we have any of a number of biblical expert chronologers, none of whom agree on exactly what day. I mean, but they're all experts. But the event that I want to talk about here is David's conquest of Jerusalem. David, at the time, about 1000 BC, some say 999, the year after 1000, and some say 1005, which would have been a few years before that. David was ruling as the contested king of Judah. I say contested because Saul's son was also claiming to be the king of Judah. But the people had chosen David, and largely because the prophet Samuel had been told by God, go anoint David king. Well, that's pretty definitive in retrospect. Who was king? It was David. He was anointed by the instruction of God as the king of Judah. And I want to turn as we do this to the First Chronicles, the 11th chapter. I'm going to move on for another scripture, but keep the ribbon in your Bible here because we're going to come back to this scripture. And the reason we're going to move on is we're going to look at 2 Samuel 5 as well as 1 Chronicles 11, which are parallel accounts. And so in 1 Chronicles 11:1, it says, and then all Israel came together to David at Hebron, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. And if you research that out, you realize that's saying, hey, we're kinfolk. We're all in this. And then jump down to verse 3. It says, therefore, all the elders, all of Israel. Now, David had been ruling in Judah for 7 years by this time. 7.5, I think it says. So somewhere in that window of time, after David had been ruling in Judah, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. Hebron was the backwater of Israel. Hebron was nowhere. It was all the way to the south of the country. If you look at the maps, Hebron is really out of the mainstream. And that's exactly where David wanted to stay because for many years while Saul still reigned, he was trying to kill David. So David was laying low down in Hebron, fighting the Philistines for the benefit of the people, particularly the people of Judah who finally chose him as king. Now we're going to look at verse 4. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem. This is after they had anointed him king. And why would he go to Jerusalem? Because now he is the king over the United Kingdom, Judah and Israel, and Hebron is way on the end, and Jerusalem is right smack dab in the center of the entire kingdom. He went to Jerusalem, which at that time was filled with Jebusites and was called Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. And he's going there to make Jerusalem the capital of the United Kingdom. But it's got Jebusites in it. That's a problem. And the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jebus, said to David, "You shall not come in here." Nevertheless, in spite of what they said, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Well, the Jebusites were insulting David, saying, and this is not the whole story, it's the reason we want to go to 2 Samuel, because there are more details there than this. 2 Samuel 5 and verse 6, if you'll just slip back there. 2 Samuel 5 and verse 6. And it says, this is talking about the conquest of Jerusalem. "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying," exactly what 1 Chronicles said, "You shall not come in here." But they added a phrase in this passage. It says, "But the blind and the lame will repel you." So, David, you just don't have what it takes. And we have the greatest fortifications in this part of the world, and we don't have to put our crack soldiers up on the wall, because our blind people and our lame people can kick you out. Thinking, David cannot come in here. And then we have the same phrase again. "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion," that is, the city of David. Now, the Jebusites would have been well served had they known what God said in Proverbs 8:13. We're not going to turn there. But it's basically, it says that God hates arrogance. You know, "You're not coming in here. We're going to make funny faces at you and say, nah, 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 you can't come in here." Or you might have looked at Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 and 2 and 3. Where ultimately Hannah says, you know, God is to be glorified. Don't bother about being arrogant, because it is God who decides. But they didn't do that. And partially by history, because Joshua had attempted to take Jerusalem previously when they were conquering the Canaanites, and didn't finish the job, as it turned out. In Joshua 15 and verse 63, and I'm not going to turn there either, but it says specifically that the children of Israel were not able to drive the inhabitants of Jebus, or Jerusalem, what became Jerusalem, out. Ultimately, partially they did. But then it went the other way, and it fluctuated for several hundred years. But in none of the events were the Jebusites fully removed from the city. Now, back in 2 Samuel 5, in verse 7, it talks about David being sort of upset by that statement. "You can't come in here." In 2 Samuel 5 and verse 8, David made a plan of attack for Jerusalem. "And now David said," verse 8, "on that day, whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites. You know, those lame and blind, they're hated by David. Saul said, that person shall be chief and captain. Therefore, they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Okay, so he said that he was going to motivate his troops and says, all right, there's this water shaft. And we'll talk a little bit about the city. The water source of the city of Jerusalem at that time was what came to be known as the Gihon Springs. And the Gihon Spring was a permanent spring, and it fed water into the pool, the reservoir there, and they kept that as a water source and as a safe water source during times of war and times of attack. But they fortified it. It was well fortified. But Josephus, adds to it, Josephus, the Antiquities of the Jews, book 7, chapter 3 and section 1, states that the Israelites took the lower city by force, which is Bible speak for vicious hand-to-hand combat. They took it by force, and that included the Gihon Springs and the defenses around the Gihon Springs. But the fort of Zion held fast. So you have the Gihon Springs, the wall of Jerusalem, of the citadel of Zion, and then you have the crest of Zion itself within that upper wall. But there is a conduit, a water shaft that runs from the Gihon Springs up into the citadel of Zion. And David said, the man who gets there first and takes the citadel of Zion, I will give to be the commander-in-chief of the entire Israelite army. Well, these are young bucks. They're the mighty men. They're just up for a challenge at any time. And so there was great competition to be the first up through the water shaft. The problem was that the water shaft was defended. They had strongholds built into the way up. And to get there, the warrior that gets to the top has to fight his way through these defenses, these strongholds. And it says that Joab was the one who made it to the top. And Josephus says that that Joab, when he got to the top, he stood up in victory. And you can imagine with, you know, the football heroes and everything when they make a touchdown, you know, except this was a man who fought tooth and nail to get to the top, clearing away all of the obstacles, all of the strongholds between him. And he says, David, my king, I am here. Now give me my reward. Joab was actually a pretty scoundrelish guy if you do a study of him. But he represents something very important to us in this story. He actually was David's nephew. He was, you can find that in 1 Chronicles 2, verses 9 through 16. He was David's nephew, the son of David's sister. And he appeared at the pinnacle and claimed his reward and shouted the triumph that was worked out through him. This battle is a type, brethren, of our battle against the strongholds that Satan puts in front of us in our lives. Between us and spiritual victory, it's a type of our battle against the gates of hell. Those gates that will not stand against the assault of Christ. We can see in Matthew 16 and verse 18 that the gates of hell will not prevail against the assault of God on and the assault of God's people on that. And God, Jesus Christ, and the saints will once again stand on the heights of Zion in both a physical and in a spiritual sense. Today, I want to talk about strongholds, those gates or those barriers that we must conquer in order to claim the reward offered by our Lord and by our King. And for the purpose of this sermon, I'm calling those barriers, those things that we have to overcome, I'm calling them strongholds of Satan. David's assault on the stronghold of Zion parallels Christ's conquest of Satan's kingdom. And it also parallels our part in God's conquest of Satan's world. Because you think about it, gates. If you're on the attack, you don't need a gate. You want the gate open. If you're going to run out and attack, gates are defensive devices. And Satan needs to defend himself, feels he needs to defend himself against God. God is going to take this world back from Satan. David is a type of Christ in this story. David the king is a type of Christ, the King of Kings. Joab is a type of the saints of God, those in service to the king. David conquered the stronghold of Zion. Jesus Christ conquered the stronghold of Satan, his evil system, his rulership of this world. God allowed Satan to be in the place that he is, but he was intended to be a steward, one who kept the kingdom, kept this world until God's use was to come about. Let's turn to John, the 14th chapter and verse 30. And it talks about Jesus Christ's overcoming of Satan himself. John 14 and verse 30, we'll actually go back and say, we'll start with John 14, 30. It says, and this is just prior to Jesus Christ's crucifixion. He says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. He doesn't have anything that he can use against me. He doesn't have any complaints with some sinfulness that I did. He has nothing in me. I have, Jesus Christ, had overcome Satan. If we go over just a couple of pages to chapter 19 and verse 30. Chapter 19 and verse 30. And this is that time when Jesus Christ was about to expire, about to die on the cross itself, on the crucifixion device. And it says, So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he had realized that it was about over. He had said, I thirst. They brought sour wine, put it on a sponge, and gave him a drink of that. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And what he meant by that is everything was done. Satan was done. Satan was put out. And with that last breath, Jesus Christ had dashed Satan's last hope to destroy the ruler of the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ was the ruler of the kingdom of God to come. And Jesus Christ defeated him in that spiritual combat. In Isaiah, the 14th chapter, a well-known scripture, but Isaiah, the 14th chapter, it talks about what Satan's plan was. Isaiah 14 and verse 14, it says, I, and there's a whole load of I's in this passage here in Isaiah 14. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud, and I will be like the Most High. Said he would be like the Most High. And yet, God had said that about another being. When God created mankind, he said that, and that's in Genesis, the first chapter, and verse 26. I never really thought about it quite as much in this regard, but it says, and then God, verse 26, said, let us make man in our image and to be like us, to be like God, to be like the Most High, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion. And that is an encapsulation of the ultimate intent that God has for mankind. To be like him and for them to have dominion. Well, Jesus Christ overcame Satan. But brethren, we might still be in trouble. We can still be destroyed, and Satan knows it. And if we are destroyed, Satan may have it in his mind, I can yet destroy the kingdom of God if I destroy the subjects of the king. Can you have a kingdom with only a king? Now, there's a little problem. Some have already qualified. Some are already in the kingdom, as it were. They will be resurrected, and they will be fully in the kingdom of God. But Satan may well have an end game here. Let me destroy as many of them as I can and make it a tiny little kingdom, a puny little kingdom, a kingdom of no consequence and no effectiveness. Let me make it so inconsequential. What might Satan's end game be? I'm only speculating about that. Well, let's see. Maybe the rest of the holy angels will see how puny God is in all this, that he can't even put together a viable kingdom. Maybe we can politic within the amongst the angels. Maybe we can make some advantage here. Of course, we know the end of the story. And we know that God will overcome, and we know that the saints will overcome as well. Romans 8 and verse 17. Romans 8:17 says something that is important about us being heirs, about us being the heirs of God and the co-heirs with Jesus Christ, the sons of God. Romans 8 and verse 17 says, and talks about, let's go to 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if, there's a caveat here, if indeed we suffer with Him, we do the same thing that He did, that we may also be glorified together. It's not a free ride. We have to suffer with Him. And as we know in Hebrews, the 4th chapter and verse 15, that Jesus Christ suffered in all ways. He understands the full meaning of being mankind because He was a member of, He was the Son of Man. He understands what it is to be man as well as to be God. We, on the other hand, have yet to prove ourselves. We, among the first fruits, are proving ourselves on a daily basis. But we have obstacles. We have those obstacles. We are on our way to the pinnacle of Zion. We are on our way to the kingdom of God. We have been given this hope and this vision and this idea. But we don't get there for free. Jesus Christ died for us and made it possible, but we can't do it without effort on our part. Who's going to give a wonderful gift to someone who says, I don't care if I have it or not. If I get it, that'll be all right. But if we don't have the vision of the value of it, that pearl of great price, who's going to give you such a gift? The gates of hell, those strongholds that Satan doesn't want to be broken down because they protect him and his way of life and his system, we have to overcome those. Let's continue our comparison between the spiritual fight and David's conquest of Jerusalem. Joab had to fight through the water shaft. Throughout Scripture, water is signifies the Holy Spirit. A shaft is a conduit to carry that water, and it represented a connection of life between the source of the water and the people who lived in the city, who lived on the ramparts of Zion. That conduit was narrow and tight. And you can imagine Joab with sword and shield in hand or spear going up through, and it's hardly, if you see archaeological pictures of the conduits leading up from the Gihon Spring, it's almost like barely enough room for a man to go through, easily defended by a Jebusite. In our case, easily offended by a spirit against us or some thing of that sort. And yet, Joab had to fight first one and then another to get past these strongholds to get to the top of the rampart. And it must have meant close quarter, hand-to-hand combat through each of the strongholds along the way. What did Jesus Christ tell us about those who will enter the kingdom? Look at Matthew's account. In Matthew chapter 7, and we'll read in verses 13 and 14. If you think about the water shaft, you think about that river of life that we have to go up through to get past all of the obstacles. In Matthew 7, verse 13, it says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." You think about it, the soldiers of Israel could have scaled the walls of Zion. And then those lame and blind could have dumped boiling water, rocks, arrows, and it would have been an annihilation to try to go that way. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. We have to go up through the water shaft, brethren. We have to use the power and strength of that river of life, that Holy Spirit that empowers and guides and leads us. We have to take the hard road. In Matthew 11 and verse 12, it talks about the attitude that the warrior that goes up through the strongholds has to have. In Matthew 11, he says something that I didn't understand for many years. In verse 12, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." There is resistance to our salvation. Satan doesn't want us to have the salvation that God has to offer. And we have to want it. It says the violent, or the children of God is what this means, take it by extreme effort to be a part of the kingdom. It's not that we can get there ourselves. We're not as strong as Satan is. We're not as good warriors, and we're not as tried in the skills of battle that he is. He's been at it for we can't say how long. But Satan's not going to give up just because we say, "Oh, move over. I'm coming through there." We can only get there through the help and the power of God. Well, let's move this to the modern world. What are the strongholds in the modern context? These things that we have to overcome, these things that we have to use to push Satan out of the way, these things that we need to eliminate in order for us to get to that place where we can say, well, where God can say, "You were victorious." Oxford's English Dictionary calls a stronghold a place that has been fortified so as to protect against attack. And remember, Satan is trying to preserve his kingdom. Second definition is a place where a particular cause or belief is strongly defended or upheld. So, in modern context, Satan's place or his attitude or his condition of thought, he wants to strongly defend that and uphold it against God and against the children of God, his sons and daughters. Satan couldn't defeat Christ. But as I said, his end game may be to try to defeat the children of God. He cannot do it, but he doesn't have a sane mind anyhow, and he may think that he can. We know from reading 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 that Satan rules the world, and he controls it. He's convinced that his ways and his thoughts and his actions are right and better than God's, and God should just give way. And in actual fact, I think he thinks that God should just step down and let him have it. Of course, all of the holy angels in heaven through this period of time should be able to see whose way is good and whose way is right. Well, in where did the problem come? Where did these strongholds get created? And in essence, they got created right there in Eden when Satan told Eve in Genesis, the 3rd chapter and verse 5, Genesis 3 and verse 5, he said, "And then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of the tree that you're not supposed to eat of, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" It's interesting. The word "knowing" there is from the Hebrew words Strong's H3045, yada, and it means knowing, or it can also mean declaring or determining. And so, basically, Satan is telling Eve, "Look, you eat this, you get to decide. You get to decide just like God is. So go ahead, be like God, make up your own mind. That's how God does it. That's okay." And we've broken that license then up into thousands and thousands of different components that are strongholds in our lives. And so, in essence, we have made ourselves our own gods. And that's not really true, because when we attempt to make ourselves our own gods, we all of a sudden backtrack back to the one who said we could make ourselves our own gods. We get to decide. The only thing that God ever said that we could decide is whether we will obey or not obey, whether we will live or whether we will die because of that obedience or lack of obedience. God decides. It is God's kingdom. It's not for us to decide and determine for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. How does that come into being in our world? So what kind of strongholds does Satan place in front of us to keep us from claiming victory over him? Because we're told we have to overcome. It doesn't matter which flaw which one of those stumbling blocks, which one of those strongholds that Satan puts in front of us, doesn't matter which one we choose. You only have to have one. Examples: substance abuse, alcoholism, drugs, cigarettes, food. Sometimes something that we have to have to live becomes a stumbling block to us. Obesity in the United States in 2022 is 59% of the population either obese or overweight. Obesity is measured by a body mass index at 30 or greater. Overweight is a body mass index of 25 to 30. It is very easy to get to a body mass index of 25 or more. And 59, almost 60%, almost two-thirds of the United States are either overweight or obese. So food's a sin, right? No. But Satan uses even good things, things that were allowed, in order to put stumbling blocks or strongholds in front of us that we cannot assault his kingdom. How about emotional issues? Depression, self-pity, feelings of unworthiness. Is there going to be self-pity or depression or feelings of unworthiness in the kingdom of God? No. None of those things describe who and what God is. Panic attacks, self-focus. Oh, am I accepted by the neighbors? How about sexual strongholds? Pornography, promiscuity, fornication, homosexuality, lewdness. All very common in this world and present in the church of God in some cases. People who may not be practicing these things but have the problem. It's like an addiction. If you're an alcoholic, you're always an alcoholic. You're not always a drunk. And you may be overcoming it with the power and the strength that God gives, but there are some places you cannot go and things that you cannot do because you have that problem. That's a key. If you've got the problem, don't go there. You know, don't watch sexually explicit movies. That way you don't have to overcome that problem. How about controlling strongholds? Emotional abuse, bursts of anger, pride, gossip. A lot of these things are done in order to give ourselves strength over somebody else. Greed strongholds, love of money, loss of love of security, workaholism, overspending, concerns about social status, shopping addiction, gambling, selfish ambitions, marital strongholds, controlling behaviors, nagging, selfishness, lack of emotional support, exchange of marital relations for control, disrespect, dishonor. Galatians, the 5th chapter and verse 19 through 21, talks about the works of the flesh. But the point I want to make is in Galatians 5:21. And I want to do a follow-on sermon in the future about this issue. But the thing to note in Galatians 5 and verse 21, it's a very short statement. Well, I managed to get to Ephesians. Let me back up a skosh here. Galatians 5, verse 21, he's going down through this list of the works of the flesh. It says, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The only acceptable place is absolute triumph. Standing on the pinnacle of Zion, with your arm raised high, saying, my Lord, here I am. And we can be assured, brethren, that there is a reward that follows that, because we've been promised a reward. I'm going to look at two scriptures here. Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62, verse 11 and 12. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his works before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called, sought out, a city not forsaken, the city of God. Just like Zion was the city of David, so it will become the city of God. And it is a spiritual kingdom as well, that new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. And in Revelation, my final scripture, Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22 and verse 12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his ability to battle up through the strongholds of Satan and conquer the pinnacle of Zion.